May the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now.
And also with you.
We need one another. That's why we recognize the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Open your word, Father. Not through the feeble tongue, not through the faulty eye or the sleepy heart or mind, but through the work of your Spirit. We trust that you will open us to your truth. Illumine us as we have just sung. Open our eyes that we may see. For if you do not, we will be blind. Please, Father, show us your truth and guide us in it to the glory of your holy name. And we ask it in the name of the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. Thank you. Please be seated and join me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. We're not done yet with that. We're entering into a very significant portion of this epistle. And he begins it by saying to us in chapter 5, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We've been considering that. We need to look at the tail end of that verse. Probably not today, but next week. What does it mean in fear of Christ? What does that mean for us as believers? What does that add to being subject to one another? But as we prepared the ground for this, we looked first at the definition of love, not given to us by the world, because we don't really think the world knows what love is. I'm quite convinced they have no idea what love is. But Scripture tells us the definition of love, and we looked at that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we recognize that the only person who could submit not only has to understand what love is, but further than that, we have to recognize what is the fruit of the Spirit, because as children of light, we produce fruit. And again, we do not allow the world or even our own faulty thinking to define what is a fruit of the Spirit, as we would not allow it to define what is love. But the Scripture tells us what is the fruit of the Spirit. And we looked at that. We considered it. And again, we recognize that the only person who can truly submit is not just the person who understands love in Christian context, but the person who is showing the fruit of the Spirit in Christian love. And that's the only one who can truly submit one to another. And without that, you cannot submit. Not possible. And the Christian will show the fruit of the Spirit because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit shows itself in multiple ways. How do we understand this idea of being able to submit to one another in fear of Christ, which we need to look at, but to understand submitting to one another, having the definition of love, that is the Christian understanding of love, and the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we have several very clear illustrations and very practical illustrations of this submission in Scripture. I just reference one that's fairly quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is dealing, and remember, his condition, his situation with the Corinthian church was tedious, to say it kindly. This was a tough church, and he had a lot of problems with this church. We have, as I've reminded you many times, we have a missing letter to the Corinthians. Must have been so critical and harsh that God did not choose to allow us to have it. So we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, but he refers to another letter that he wrote. They didn't like him a whole lot. He really has to do a lot of correction on this church, because they're just babes. And remember a couple weeks ago we read from that where he says, you're just children. You should be grown-ups by now, but I have to feed you pablum because you're just children still. Well, in this church, as he speaks about orderly worship, how should worship be? What would be the essentials, not the details perhaps, but the essentials of an orderly worship? And he comes to an issue that is probably very realistic in both the Corinthian orbit and in ours today. Let me read for you what he says, and it will become clear to us. It's short, it's very brief, but in 1 Corinthians 14, don't turn to it, I'll just read it. If you don't trust me, turn to it. Oh, good. Everybody trust me. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Key concept, verse 30. If a revelation is made to another, so you're up there and you're talking and telling us, you're preaching, and another sitting there, let the first be silent. Be still. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Now that's what Paul says to the Corinthians, and it's a great illustration. The trouble in Corinth was simple, and we see it still. It's an aspect of human nature. A man rose to his feet, and it was proper. It was appropriate in church, and he began to speak. He begins to preach. And he was so full of the matter being discussed, and he's going on and on. And he might be absolutely perfect. He might be speaking it accurately, but he just keeps going on and on. And he felt, perhaps, that he had some very important things to say and that he alone had the answers. And so on and on he droned. But Paul references that there could be another individual who had some points to make. Might even be a little addendums or amplifications of what you've been saying. And he wants to speak. You just keep going on and on. First man would just not stop speaking so that the second man could speak. And Paul says, that's not the way it should be. That's wrong. And even though the first man would say, you know, I'm filled with the Spirit and I have a whole lot to say and it's accurate, nobody's saying it's not accurate. But Paul says this, the spirit of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. You must give way. Control yourself. When you see that another person has something to say, when you see that somebody else wants to speak, and you've had your opportunity to speak, you've been speaking, stop, sit down, and let someone else amplify what you're saying or speak to it. Sit down. Let someone else speak. And then the next person, in turn, should do the same thing. Let, verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. And Paul is saying that here's the way to avoid problems. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, we need to grasp some very important points, or at least a couple. We need to grasp another important point that Paul is making. This is a very pertinent observation. When Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 5, this is not the beginning of the epistle, right? Now, here's a concept that we've pounded on for decades. We always make it clear. And we have in our study now. Paul has a characteristic, as do the other epistle writers. And the characteristics of all of Paul's epistles is this. Paul always begins with doctrine, the correct teaching. And when he writes chapter 5, of Ephesians, had he not already written, this is an easy question, you all check it off, you're going to get credit for it. When Paul wrote Ephesians 5:29, had he not already written chapters 1, 2, and 3? How many think he had? Nobody. Well, you see, we got a problem there. We got to step back. How many think he had written 1, 2, and 3? Okay. Wake up your neighbor. I'll try it one more time. How many of you think he had already written chapters 1, 2, and 3? Oh, my. Of course he had. He had already laid out the doctrine. In these opening chapters, as he does in all of his epistles, Paul had laid down basic Christian teaching. He had given to them in the first chapters the essentials, or we might say from the church's history, the fundamentals. In the first three chapters, Paul has said, here are the basic, essential, fundamental Christian doctrines. And we have to keep in mind that Ephesians 5:21 is only addressed to people who are agreed about the essential doctrines. Why am I saying that? Well, this becomes pertinent in our day. We have to be careful with this. It's an important point that is obvious in Paul's teaching. First, we are agreed on the essentials, the fundamentals. I want to steer away from that word because it might have some other issues in your head. The essential doctrines. We have to be agreed on the basics. And when he comes to chapter 5, there is already an assumption that you have all agreed. As believers, we are all together on the fundamentals, the doctrines, the basics. And what he says in 5:21, submitting to one another, is really only addressed to people who read the first three chapters. Some of you did, some of you didn't know they were there, but what are the basics? You see, what I'm saying is this. All through the history of the church, and certainly now, big time now, it's always been real all through my ministry since the 60s that I can remember. You know, let's get along. And what have we always said? I can remember it in the 60s. I can remember it in the 70s, 80s, and now it's big time. Let's not squabble over these issues we cannot agree on. But let's, as Christians, be together and give a testimony to the world. What testimony are we giving? When Paul writes, he assumes that you are all agreed on the basic doctrines. Paul's not discussing here the relationship between people who disagree about the doctrines, the basics. The basics. You see? Let's put aside issues, and we could, all kinds of things. Well, you know, life isn't really, sexuality is, wait, let's not talk about that. We'll just start arguing. Yeah? Does the Bible teach about that? Well, yes, but we can't agree on it. So since we can't agree on it, let's show the Christian unity. What unity are you talking about? Paul is not saying, forget the basics. Make sure the world sees your unity. What unity? You see, the definition, it just doesn't fit. There's several assumptions here. And Paul made two assumptions right in this epistle to the Ephesians. The first assumption is this. He's assuming that by the time he gets to chapter 5, and then he's going to talk about submitting and families in the world, when he talks about that, he's assuming that you're all born again. He's assuming that you're all believers, that you're all Christians. And because of that, really, his assumption is this. You're all on the same foundation. He says it in Ephesians 2:19. You're one in Christ, he says. I read from verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are a fellow citizen. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But not all of the apostles, not everything Paul says we can't handle. No, but just fight over those things. He didn't exclude anything. But on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, one in Christ. And the assumption is, we are all on a common foundation. Well, I cannot plant my church on that foundation. I don't believe those things Paul says. Our foundation has that. Well, we're not on that. But let's show our... See how stupid we've become. Let's show our unity. What unity? Let's talk about those issues. No, we'll just end up arguing. Okay, now let's argue. No, let's ignore them. That's not what Paul's talking about. The second assumption we find in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Not only do we have a common foundation, that we are one in Christ. Paul then says this, that all born-again believers are united. Paul says there is a unity. He doesn't say, let's ignore the hard issues. You know, that would be abortion and gay marriage. Let's ignore that. And there's others. But that's big. We can't possibly. Really? And will that demonstrate what Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Will our ignoring those things show that unity of the faith? Yes, if you exclude those things. That's not unity. By definition, that's not unity. Where have we gone crazy? We're not one. Peter picks that up too. It's not just Paul. He talks in Peter, in his first epistle, Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. That means that you're going to believe things and say things that other people are going to find offensive. And he says in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter, finally, all of you have unity of mind. And then he adds to that sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, so forth. But he begins with, all of you have a unity of mind. What do we believe? Well, we can't agree on all things. Now, again, we're not talking about non-essentials that we'll disagree on any little point. We're talking non-essentials. On the essentials, there needs to be this unity. You might recall that in the New Testament, in the very early church, and all through the history of the church, but with lesser degree and almost non-existent today, a heretic, that's a person who holds an opinion at odds with what is the accepted opinion. A heretic was not allowed to remain in the church. The heretic was to be put out of the church. What? That's cruel. Believers were not to have fellowship with a heretic. What's a heretic? A heretic is somebody who holds an opinion at odds with what is generally accepted. Am I saying I would not bind his wounds? I most certainly would. Not buy him a coffee? I most certainly would. Give him a cold drink of water if he needs it? I would. Help him in any way I could? I certainly would. Love him in Christ? I would love him. But we're not in Christ together. I'm not saying go out and kill yourself a heretic. No. You have no such authority. You will love them as you would love any other unbeliever. But when they say, put her here, buddy, we're one in Christ. No, we're not. Well, you're divisive. Okay. We disagreed on these points, and I'm the divisive one. Aren't we both divisive? Huh? If we can agree on that, we're both, no, I'm not because I'm embracing and loving. Well, I'm not because I'm holding to the word of God. No, you're not because that's not really the word of God. Right away, I know where the argument is. We don't believe the word of God is that which we are to follow. And I know where that's going to lead. A heretic was to be put out. Believers weren't to have fellowship with a heretic. And to apply Ephesians 5:21 to the church, as the church is today, let's just all get together, overlook the things we can't agree on. Let's say gay marriage and abortion. Let's say we can't agree. Well, we should discuss it and come to a point of agreement. I got a great illustration on that. And I'm so hesitant to use it. I am truly hesitant to use it. But it is a great illustration. In my professional career, I have known many, many outstanding United Methodist pastors, brothers in Christ fully. And I have known many, many United Methodist church members who are outstanding Christians. But what is happening in the United Methodist Church as I speak illustrates this point. So I speak it hesitantly and with sadness of heart and with a proclamation that I am in no way an enemy of the United Methodist Church. There are wonderful Christian people. And there also are not wonderful Christian people. The issue of gay marriage and gay ordination in 2019 was addressed by the United Methodist Church in a general assembly. I don't know what they call those, but it was I'm not using that in an ecclesiastical way, assembly, a gathering. I was sick at that time, just beginning to be sick. Now I've become a professional sick person, but I was just beginning. And I watched online that entire assembly because I was sick. And they had long discussions and everybody had a chance to speak and they had their demonstrations and thing went on for 3 days, I think, whatever it was. And then they voted, will we ordain gays and will we perform gay marriages? And they voted against it. They said no. Now, it wasn't overwhelming, but it was significant. They voted no, we will not. Mostly because of the African church. United Methodist Church. And we all applauded, said, good, we stood up. But we all anticipated that there would be a division in the church, that those who wanted to ordain gays and perform gay marriages would separate themselves. But that isn't what happened. Now, I could stand to be corrected on this, so I'm very cautious, but I think I, from what I understand, those who thought that they should marry gays and celebrate gay marriages and ordain gay people, contra to the vote, went ahead and did it in their churches. We all sat back and said, well, let's see what the church does. And they did nothing. And do you know the people by the scores now? Hundreds of churches are leaving the United Methodist Church. Are they the ones who voted against or for gay marriage? They voted for it to keep the church in line. Those who wanted gay marriage and gay ordination went ahead and did it anyways and said, essentially, so what are you going to do about it? And they did nothing. I'm sure there were things going on, but so who has to leave? The faithful folk. And by scores, their churches are leaving. Why? We cannot stand on this ground, and we voted on it. And when those who are out of line with our doctrine we have a process of discipline. Discipline them. No. You have no fellowship there. So what is my option if I'm faithful to the Word of God, as the majority was? My only option is to withdraw. Why? We are not on the same foundation, and we do not have unity. And for us to say, we celebrate how open we are, and look at our unity. What unity are you talking about? As you do with everything else, you're simply going to redefine the term. Unity is if you agree with me. And to apply Ephesians 5:21 to the church as the church is today is to misunderstand completely the whole New Testament. We should just ignore what we can't speak. I'm not talking about non-essentials. I'm talking about essential doctrines. Let's not talk about them. Okay. Now we have unity and we're together. No, we're not. And Paul is not saying here in 5:21, submitting one to another, that we should submit to that. No. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to people who are agreed about the basics and the essential doctrines. Paul is already written, for those who weren't sure, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And they're doctrinal. And he's not now erasing that and saying, well, if you want to, or maybe not, but let's get together, whether you agree or not. No, are you all together on chapters 1, 2, and 3? Yes, we're on the same foundation and we're united. Paul is dealing with the spirit in which they apply the common doctrine. How do you apply that doctrine in the church? You're agreed on it, then how do you apply it? And if you interpret Ephesians 5:21 in any other way, you're going to run into an obstacle, and you will find that Scripture contradicts Scripture. One portion of Scripture says black, and the other portion of Scripture says white. And one of the proofs of Scripture is Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Scripture tells us these words. Little teeny book at the very end of your New Testament. Well, maybe if you don't have Hezekiah in your Bible, you also don't have Jude. But if you've got the book of Jude, and I say Jude 3, it's not Jude chapter 3, it's Jude verse 3, because there's only one chapter. And he says this, Beloved, although I was, and he's talking about judgment, the whole little teeny epistle is about judgment on false teachers. The problem of false teachers, as is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he writes, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, all right, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to do what? To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Remember that Paul thanks the Philippians that they had stood with him. He thanks the Philippians because they stood for him in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And in that prayer of thanksgiving that we see in the opening chapter of Philippians, he says this, verses 6 and 7, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, you as Southern, you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, he's in jail, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The defense and the confirmation of the gospel, the essentials, the basics. And then you will remember what we read in Galatians. This is an important section, and I think you all remember it because I'm pretty sure it sticks out. It's a Sunday school lesson. We all remember it. It's a great image, but it's a great lesson. Galatians 2:11. I won't tell you what's going on. You'll pick it up real fast, and you'll go, I remember that. Of course, you didn't know Ephesians had chapters 1, 2, and 3. Maybe you won't remember it. But here's what he writes. Galatians 2:11 following. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, Paul's writing, when Cephas came to Antioch, I greeted him with a warm handshake and a hug. Wait a minute. I have chemo brain, so I get things confused. I opposed him to his face. Well, that's different. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood damned. Condemned. Peter did? Yes. For before certain men came from James, the grand propa of the church at that time, brother of Christ, James. Before certain men came from that authoritative source, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. And Paul knew why, and he states it. Fearing the circumcision party, that sect in the church, very early, Jews converting and saying you've got to be circumcised, and you're not a Christian till you're circumcised, and you have to become a Jew, and then you're a Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not the gospel. And Peter knew that's not the gospel. And Peter ate with the Gentiles and was having a grand time with the Gentiles. He was being Peter. And then all of a sudden, in comes people from the circumcision group, and he separates himself. And Paul says, what have you done? He doesn't say that scripturally. But he says this, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. They went along with him. So that even Barnabas, remember Barnabas, great guy, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everyone, well, we should take him aside. No, he did it before them all. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see what's happened. Peter's a great guy. He's learned his lessons. Loved to meet Peter. Peter was not quite as clear, though, on his understanding as Paul was over the question of eating with those who had not been circumcised. Well, you really shouldn't. I'm not sure how you would check that out in a restaurant, but you don't eat with those who are not circumcised. Think about this. And in this corner we have Peter. Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Who said that? Jesus. Peter. And in this corner we have the late coming former Pharisee and persecutor of Christians, Paul. And Peter, who had been so prominent, is so wrong. He's wrong in his teaching. He's wrong in his behavior on this point. And so we ask the question, what should Paul do? What did Paul do? Did Paul submit himself to Peter in the fear of Christ? You see what I'm saying? Well, should he? Well, you know, later I'm going to write submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So I should submit to Peter. He's off, but I should submit to him. He's Peter. Who am I to argue with Peter? After all, this is Peter. This is not an actor. This is Peter. This is the real Peter. I was never with Christ in the flesh. He was with Christ in the flesh. He walked with him. Jesus says he's the rock upon. Who am I? He's got to be right. I've got to be wrong. But when Peter was with Christ, when Peter was acting as the rock of the church, I was a blasphemer. I was a Pharisee. I was a murderer of Christians. Who am I to correct Peter? Who am I to stand up against an influential man like Peter? And you know what? I can feel that, because I would think of those who are important in my, would I walk up to John Gerstner and say, I think you're wrong? You'd have to think so long about that. Would you just walk up to somebody who mentored you, taught you, and was important, and you knew was really, really there, he was sharp, and say, hey, publicly, you're wrong. Should Paul just not say anything? Should he just be still? Should I just listen in silence, he might be wondering, and just pray about this? I'll just pray about it. And then we'll go on, we'll work together in a spirit of peace and cooperation. You see, there it is. Well, I'll just ignore that we're not really together, and that's, boy, that's a big error that's going on there, right at that table there. That, woo, how can that be going on? But I'll just let it go, and then we'll pretend we're together. Because if that is truly where Peter is, we cannot be together. And so he says, well, I can be silent, and that would be very, very wrong. Or I can speak up in public and correct him. And what does Paul decide? Well, we're told, I opposed him to his face. There's a lesson in that too. Well, I'll just start a gossip thing going, and we'll get rid of him that way. No. To his face. What are you doing? He corrected Peter, not just to his face, but in public. You know why? Because Peter was wrong. We're not told how Peter responded, which is telling us how Peter responded. You're right, Paul. And do you recognize, as we should, that the whole future of the church was in jeopardy at that moment? It was a hot-button issue, much like gay marriage or abortion. And this illustrates for you and I just how important it is to take a statement in Scripture in its context, and how extremely dangerous it is to take any statement like Ephesians 5:21, be submissive to one another, to take that out of its context. Always in context. We are on the foundation and in unity on the first three chapters. And that would be the opening chapters of every epistle and all of Scripture. And if we're together on that, on the essentials. See, he doesn't talk about the non-essentials. How should you take communion? Should you have wine? Should you have grape juice? You know. But on the essentials, same foundation and unity. We have another example of this teaching. It can be found in 2 John. And the matter is put very clearly. 2 John warns against false teachers. What would be a false teacher? Anybody who's teaching something that isn't what we believe. And 2 John, in his warning against false teachings, is focused on Christian hospitality. False teachers in the first century, in the early days, and still, were using the kindness of Christians to gain influence within a congregation. Christians are hospitable, and they're very kind. And I can work that to my advantage. You know, maybe I want to sell insurance, maybe I want to sell this, maybe I want this, or maybe I want to plant false teaching. False teachers were using the kindness of Christians to gain influence amongst the Christians. And John speaks to this danger. And he warned against opening your home to those destroyers of the faith. And the focus of 2 John is about what Christian hospitality is all about. Only when you find agreement on sound doctrine will you find meaningful fellowship. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, as he's speaking about living our lives in truth and love, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, set it in context, I'm reading from the 10th verse. He says, if they do not bring this teaching, the orthodoxy, what would you say is the orthodox faith of Mogador Chapel, or should be the orthodox faith of the church? I'll answer that question for you. Whatever the scripture says. Can we discuss it? Absolutely. Can we disagree on some? Absolutely. We'll discuss it. But what is the plain and evident meaning of scripture, which is the sole authority for faith and practice? What is the plain and evident meaning of the scriptures? We can discuss it and should, and I rejoice in those discussions. But he says in the 10th verse of 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. You meet people and you say, I know this is going to stick sideways on you. Hi, how you doing? How's it going? That's a greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That means guilt by association. We must not submit to false teachers. If you know the person is a false teacher, hospitality is out of the question. Weaseling into the church. And I could illustrate this over the last 50 years of things I've seen, but I'll not do that because I've probably already said enough to get us bounced off whatever body works or whatever that thing is we're on. We're probably already off. Well, then I guess I could say it, but I won't. When we continue in the truth about Jesus Christ, it calls for a firm response against those who have become spreaders of false doctrine. A firm response. And that's why John adds, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your home or welcome him. Because in the first century church, as is true today, in the world of John's day, a traveling religious teacher was a familiar occurrence. There were many of them. Even Christian preachers also traveled and relied on local believers for support and hospitality. And in 3 John, you can read in 3 John 5 through 8 where he says, for those who are bringing the truth, I'll read it. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, you don't know them, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. There are itinerant Christians, Paul and others, who are going out and welcome them into your home. But the readers of 2 John are being urged to be discriminating. If someone comes to them without also bringing sound doctrine, didache, teaching. If they come to you without bringing this sound doctrine, don't help them. Well, I'll give them $5. Don't do that. Those are the teachings of Scripture. Well, should I give a little something to the poor Mormon kids who are at the door? No. The Greek verb for bring is phero. It means to carry. What he says here is this. The truth is not part of that person's baggage. Truth is not part of what that person is carrying. That individual should receive no hospitality from those who are loyal to the truth of the gospel. A deceiver is not even to be given a greeting of welcome, since to do that would be to share in his. And what he says, if you give him a greeting, you're sharing in his poneros. Poneros is the word for evil. You see it in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from poneros. Evil. The evil one. Their commitment to the truth and their consciousness of the dangers of religious error called for stern condemnations of false teachers. We've kind of lost that. We've kind of lost that stern condemnation of falsehood. And it's not surprising. Our modern era in which we live, we have a diminishing sense of dangers of heresy. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, we both have truth, let's just agree to get along. We have long since lost the conviction about truth and holding to it. Truth, there is what Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth. Everybody speaks truth. Pilate asked, what's truth? The readers were to make plain from their aloofness that they in no way condone the activities of these individuals, these false teachers. And so we see that submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21, does not mean that you accommodate yourselves to wrong teaching. It does not mean that you make way for wrong doctrine or that you say nothing when falsehood is being spread. No, that's not what he's saying. Well, we're supposed to get along with those who agree with chapters 1 through 3. With the essentials. I don't want to deny the New Testament. I don't want to deny the teachings of Scripture. And Paul's writing to people who are agreed about the truth. And what Paul is saying is this. You who are together on the foundation and have true unity, you who are agreed about the truth, you do that in the right way. Don't be opinionated. Listen patiently to one another. Don't lose your temper. You know, all the stuff he's been talking about. Know how to be indulgent in an argument. Let someone else speak. We just illustrated that. Let them put forward their ideas. Don't be critical. Be prepared to listen. Be charitable. All of that should be done, submitting one to another, to those who believe in the first three chapters. And if they do not, this verse does not apply. When it comes to vital truth, beloved, do what Martin Luther did. Stand. I'm going to point something out to you that coming up, I want you to notice, we want to always look for repeating terms and things that just keep popping up. And you'll notice how frequently, as he talks about spiritual warfare, he uses the word stand, or forms of the concept. Stand. I'm going to draw the sword and go after the heretics. Stand. Do not succumb. Remember, Martin Luther is told, piled all of his stuff on the table in front of him and said, you must recant all of it. Luther said, some of it's true. Some of it might not be true. We can go through a little bit of time. I'm paraphrasing him, but they said, you got to say it's all wrong. And after he asked for a day to think, a night to sleep on it, he came back and you remember what he said. Here I stand. I can do no other. I can't say it's all wrong. That would... I mean, just to make a categorical statement like that, you know that's got to be wrong. I can do nothing but stand. And beloved of God, when you do stand, stand in the right way. Stand in the Spirit. Stand with humility. Stand with charity. Stand with understanding and hopefulness. Do not be offensive. Don't be bad-mannered. That's not who we are. And that draws us to the last piece of Ephesians 5:21. Stand, beloved, in the fear of Christ. But stand. Let's pray. Give us wisdom to know, Father. Hearts that we are not critical, hostile, but to stand. Not to be attacking, on kind, on Christian, but also not to be embracing and foolish. Give us wisdom to understand and to discern as you guide us to your glory in Christ Jesus. And all of God's children said,
Amen.